It is good to be with you this morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord. I'd like to just pick up a little bit on, pardon me for straightening this pulpit. Now, a few years ago, I learned that while the school was here, that there were some children that liked to move this thing to see if the preachers would straighten it up. And so I just did. But I'd like to comment just one other thing about how we pass things on to the next generation. It is, I think, from birth to where children leave the nest, it is a gradual process of learning how to grant anonymity to the child. And it's just different. It's different for different children. And I think children sometimes pick up that parents think it's different. I've sometimes compared parenting and pastoring to like driving a vehicle with loose steering. You just try not to overcorrect too quickly. And it helps remind me sometimes how delicate it can be. But it is an opportunity and a blessing that we have as parents and as leaders to shepherd and to guide. Today I would like to pick up on article number 12 in the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. The article is on matrimony. And in this article we'll be looking at the emphasis of the article. And you will find it interesting that the way it was written back in when those brothers met in Dordt, Holland, is a bit different than we would do it today. But because we're studying the article, this article, or the articles of the Dordrecht Confession, I think it is wise to be faithful to what they did and then make some comparisons to how we might do it today. And then I hope to move on into Ephesians 5 as well to speak about marriage and matrimony. I'm going to go ahead and read the article, and you'll discover again that this article has a bit more of a creedal approach to it. And what I mean by creedal is that typically when creeds are written, it is an effort to correct something. And so I think that differs from our statement of faith, for example, or our statement of values, mission, values, and purpose. In that we weren't so much trying to correct things with that statement as we were trying to say, this is what we believe and this is who we believe we are. This is where we'd like to go. So there is that difference. And so this has a little more of a creedal tone. And I'll talk about some of the things that we would say differently today after I have read it. And so listen carefully. Though this was translated in a bit of an archaic English, you will still get the meaning. We also confess that there is in the Church of God an honorable state of matrimony between two believers of different sexes, as God first instituted the same in paradise between Adam and Eve, and as the Lord Jesus reformed it by removing all abuses which had crept into it and restoring it to its first order. It refers to Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:18, and 21 and 24, or 2:24. In this manner, the Apostle Paul also taught and permitted matrimony in the church, leaving it to each one's own choice to enter into matrimony with any person who would unite with them in such a state, provided that it was done in the Lord, according to the primitive order, the words "in the Lord," to be understood, according to our opinion, that just as the patriarchs had to marry amongst their own kindred or generation, so there is also no other liberty allowed to believers under the New Testament dispensation than to marry amongst the chosen generation or the spiritual kindred of Christ. That is, to such and none others, as are already previous to their marriage, united to the church in heart and soul, have received the same baptism, belong to the same church, are of the same faith and doctrine, and lead the same course of life with themselves. It cites a number of references. I will refer to those a bit later. And then the concluding statement, such are then, as already remarked, united by God and the church according to the primitive order that is called marrying in the Lord. Now, I wonder how you would, as you heard that read, what are some things you think of? If you have a quick response, I'll invite it, but I'm not putting you under pressure to answer the question. But if there's something that comes to your mind immediately, I'd welcome it. Gary. Exactly. Mm-hmm. They make it right. They make it clear that this is a marriage between a believer and a believer, and it did remind me a little bit of our discussion on Wednesday evening about one statement that we have in our vision mission statement, and I too concluded, well, why do we put down Christian marriage, and then I realized that. That is consistent, too, with what the Confession of Faith here does say, though the other would be equally correct. I think what they are doing here is trying to underscore something that may have been problematic in that day. There may have been a problem with people wanting to marry outside of the church. And so they come down very clearly that there must be a unity, a union in Christ. And so I felt that it would only be fair to look at what they were saying and perhaps try to understand what they meant. You know, today, because of the current pressures we live in, and Gary referred to that already, we may describe our belief about marriage much in the same way, but with a bit of a different focus. Let's just work down through this a bit. It speaks about an honorable state of matrimony, quite simply saying that to be married in the church is an honorable thing. It does not make it, obviously, a requirement, but it says it is an honorable state. It is something that they believe then and we believe today honors God. And it is between two individuals who are believers. They refer to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And then also to Genesis 2:18 and 21 and 20 through 24, reads like this, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This institution, as they mentioned, occurred first in the paradise of Eden, and the God apparently performed something. We don't read of marriage vows, but he did something that made them married. And it just reminds me that, again, that I think we have to be a little careful how we talk about marriage and vows. Vows are extremely important because they are words that we can hold each other accountable for. But the marriage, I believe, is made in heaven. It is a binding covenant between two people. But let's not reduce it to just that. It is something that happens in the heavenlies, and God honors it, and he does something for that couple. Now, the other thing that they mention is that Jesus then came along and reformed. I should just read what they say, the way they put it. As the Lord Jesus reformed it by removing all abuses which had crept into it and restoring it to its original order. I think they must be speaking there of some of the scriptures in Matthew where Jesus spoke about how it had been from the beginning, and he restored it to its original intent, though they don't actually say that. And then they also talk about the Apostle Paul and how that the Apostle Paul encouraged, I should say it this way, that he taught and permitted matrimony in the church while leaving it to each one's choice. Now, I always do find it interesting that the Apostle Paul seemed to have taken just a little bit of liberty when he talked about celibacy or voluntary celibacy and marriage, when he said that, now this is me speaking, not the Lord. And so I recognize that the Apostle Paul did permit, but to say that he really encouraged it may be corrupting his message a bit. And so he did, however, make it very clear that this ought to be between believers, leaving it to one's choice. Now, I also I would also point out this: in the early going of this document, it spoke about marriage between the genders, between the sexes, it says. And today, we feel compelled to say a little more than that. What do we say? Our verbiage is a little more clear between a man and a woman. And I think that one of the reasons we do that and they may not is because they lived, I believe, with certain assumptions in that day that today we don't live with. Well, we do, maybe I should say that way. But the world around us does not live with some of the same assumptions, and that marriage refers to something broader. And so I would like to, it speaks about leaving it to one's choice, and I don't know that was trying to deal with anything like arranged marriages or not, but it does make pretty, at least they here are making a fairly clear statement about people choosing to do that. And it seems foreign to us that isn't the case, or that might not be the case, because we're just used to that. We have what many Easterners would call, I'm talking now about Far Easterners, would call love marriages, that are marriages that are based on attraction and in personal interest and devotion to each other, not so much the help that, and not so much getting the help from parents and family that they do in other parts of the world. And I would just say this, that both have their advantages, both have something going for them. And I would much prefer ours, but I would also say that this doesn't mean that people who have had an arranged marriage can't make it work. What happens, I'm going off script here a little bit, but what happens in an arranged marriage that can be a strengthening thing is that families pull together. And so when there are issues, which there often are, they become more family kinds of issues. Not something that I think I would have welcomed in our marriage, you know, to get the families involved if they needed to. I don't think anything showed up that would have needed that kind of help anyhow. But you have the support of a larger group of people. Not only the support, but the responsibility that these people feel to make sure that this marriage works out. Our friend Chohan, that usually translates for us when we go to India, described how things went in their case. In theirs was sort of a combination of the two, where he initially rejected his father's offer for an arrangement with someone else because he had Surabhi on his mind. And I guess she apparently had some similar interests. Anyhow, it was a little under the table kind of thing, but the parents eventually did come around and arrange the marriage. And so they had the benefit of both. But I'm just exposing this for your consideration, that before we get too take too dark a view of arranged marriages, we understand that there are some reasons for it, and it can be a blessing. So, having said that, maybe we should say this too. Perhaps there's a way that we can combine these things. And we're much closer to that than we were when I first dated my wife. I would never have thought of giving her father a call to see if I could have my first date with her. Not even the thought never entered my mind. In fact, it was a stretch to some people around us that I would have asked her father if I can marry her before I asked her. Because one person said, well, I sure wouldn't want my dad to know before I do that he wants to ask me, you know, kind of thing. So there has been a shift in that. And so I bless the involvement of parents and young people, I mean, parents with their young people when they are doing that. Now, back to the whole thing of choice and to enter into matrimony with any person. Now, fortunately, they had clarified just ahead of that marriage is to be between the two opposite genders. So that makes it clear that they are talking about one man and one woman. Today we are not quite satisfied with that. We would make sure that are clear that this is to be marriage between a man and a woman, and it's partly because of the gender confusion that persists out there. And so I would just say this too, that we're as Christians, we are under the spotlight about how will we respond to some of these things that seem so wrong and are so wrong. How do we respond to the people who are caught in that? And may I encourage us that we love the person, that we are gentle to the person while being repulsed by the sin therein. And it's difficult sometimes to separate the two. I remember the first time that I was confronted with it in a way that that, I mean, the first time that I think I saw it firsthand, and I was just jolted so badly that I said some things in my mind about the people that later the Lord convicted me of, because I made some comments in my head that were not right. And so can we understand, is there a way that we can help ourselves understand the difference between being repulsed by the person or being repulsed by his sin? So that we are gentle toward the person. Maybe just a bit more on that. I think sometimes we make the mistake of assuming that what their orientation is something that they could just make a decision to change. And I don't think that's the full view of it. There are things they can do to change that, to change their attitude perhaps. But I'm simply saying that for them to just change their mind about how they feel about the opposite gender or their own gender is not something that is just a matter of choice. There's choice that goes into it, but it's not like flipping a switch like I wish it would be. And may I urge you to think of things that you have dealt with. It could have been feelings of depression. It could be negative feelings. It could be all kinds of things. Attractions you have or whatever. You try to get rid of them, but you can't. What do you do with that? And so I'm simply making an appeal that we love the person but loathe the sin. The point that it makes in this article, makes it over and again, is that this marriage, that marriage for the Christian, needs to happen in the Lord. And it refers three times, I think, to the primitive order. And that is referring back to the statement that the Apostle Paul makes several times, in the Lord. And then they move on to something that I found rather interesting, and I would have forgotten this, but in the Old Testament, they were required not only to marry Israelites within the Israelite community, they were required to marry within their own clan, within their own tribe, and from what I understand, it was to keep the inheritance pure, that they enjoy the inheritance of that tribe, of that clan. And we'll look at that, at the scripture just a little bit later. But as the Apostle Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 7:39, in the Lord, he says, I'll just read that. Where he says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord, he says. And then in 9:5, he says, he refers to he asks the question for himself, about whether he would not have the power, as he says, to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas. And so he's making it clear that in this case, he's talking about the whole matter of choice. And he chose to do differently than those other apostles did. It also says further that there is no other liberty allowed to believers under the New Testament dispensation than to marry amongst their chosen generation. And that's what I was referring to just a bit ago. In Genesis 24, verse 4, there's a verse. I'll read that. In a bit, I'll have you turn with me to Numbers. In Genesis 24, verse 4, He says, but thou shalt go unto my country and my kindred and take a wife unto Isaac. This is Abraham when he was sending, I believe it was Eliezer, it was his oldest, the oldest servant anyhow, that he sent off to find a wife for Isaac. And he wanted to be sure that Eliezer found a wife among the people, among his own people, and that he not take it from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And then in Genesis 28, 6 and 7, get to it here. This is now Isaac and Jacob, Isaac seeing off Jacob to send him to Padan Aram to find a wife, again from his people. And so this is an older concept, an older principle than just the ceremonial law as it's given then in Numbers. Then when it says, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And then it talks about Esau deciding exactly the opposite, that seeing that the daughter, and Esau seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau to Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had. Anyhow, I'll skip the name, but he made a definite decision to defy his father, it seems like. He saw Isaac bless Jacob to go take his wife from his own people, and he deliberately seems to have ignored what he saw Jacob doing in respect to Isaac. And then, if you wish, you may turn with me to Numbers 36, where we have Numbers 36, verses 6 through 9. This is the mandate of marrying within their tribes. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry to whom they think best. Only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter that possesseth an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be a wife unto the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance. I admit that I don't understand why that was so important, but God gave the order, and so there must have been a good reason for it, and someone else could perhaps explain it better than I can. This, by the way, helps us understand better why Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to Ahab, the king, because that was his inheritance. And for him to have done that would have been to actually renege on the gift that God had given him through inheritance. So that was why he felt so compelled to keep it. So the inheritance was a huge thing in the Old Testament. It was and God, in this case, marriage was not to happen between those. And so the writers of this article make a strong point about the importance of Christians marrying Christians. And I think it's well taken. In a bit here, I'd like to look at maybe how some of these differences are, how we would say it a little differently, just because of the times that we live in. And you'll notice something about this. This article says nothing that I could see that would have spoken of marriage being for the purpose of procreation. And that's something that we consider an important part. But you see, the reason I think it doesn't is because that was an assumption. That was just assumed that that's what happens. Well, today we live in a different climate where marriage, in too many cases, is entered into for personal satisfaction rather than the greater good of all. And so they didn't need to talk about those things. I'd like to read, see, my time is running short here. Let me just say this yet. I'll go ahead and I'd like to read the very last paragraph that I read earlier. Such then are, as already remarked, united by God and the church according to the primitive order and this calling, and this called marrying in the Lord, from 1 Corinthians 7, 39. I'd like to point out something that they make pretty clear here, that the church is supposed to be involved in performing these marriages. It's God first and the church. And so I'm going to use this for just a little bit of a soapbox, if you don't mind. This is why we take an interest as leaders in how weddings are conducted. You see, the wedding, it is your day, I understand, and yours too, for that matter. But generally, it's considered a little more your day. But you're not going to get it done by yourselves. And so it does take involvement from the church to bring the marriage together. And so we take an interest in how weddings are conducted, particularly, I would say, the ceremony. And we maybe sometimes have felt like we're a little straight-laced about how we do things, but I don't really apologize for it, because this is our gift to you. And to you, it's something that we can do to bring about this union. And so, when it gets to feeling like it is too much, just a people-centered thing, and we forget that this is a gift from the church, then we can make some poor judgments. Now, I grant that the reception is your gift to the church then. I mean your parents' gift, by the way. And so there are these ways that we both have a part. And so that's why we thank you for coming and talking about things that you would like to have done at your wedding. Do we do it perfectly? Probably not. Do we do it well? Yes. Or so I think. I'd like to read now to you from an introduction of a book. It's not the introduction. But it's a definition. This is a book written by Timothy Keller. Some of you have read it, The Meaning of Marriage. And I consider it a classic. Brother Arlen introduced me to it, And it was the kind of book that meant a lot to me. I took it along to India one time when my wife wasn't along, and it's a good book to read together, but it's also a good time to read a good book to read when you're missing your spouse. The old adage that absence makes the heart grow fonder and presence makes it beat like thunder, you know. It was a gift. And so, but here is what Timothy Keller writes. Marriage, we are defining marriage as a lifelong monogamous relationship between a man and a woman. According to the Bible, God devised marriage to reflect his saving love for us in Christ, to refine our character, to create stable human community for the birth and nurture of children, and to accomplish all this by bringing the complementary sexes into an enduring lifelong union. It needs to be said, therefore, that this Christian vision for marriage is not something that can be realized by two people of the same sex. That is the unanimous view of Bible authors. Not the unanimous view of Bible interpreters, but it is the, or translators, it is the unanimous view of Bible authors. And I'll just note that there are a few things in here that he mentions that I think are relative, that the folks at Dort didn't. I think all of these things that he mentions, for example, procreation, he mentioned that, mentioned the birth, the nurture of children, and the way that people strengthen each other. I'm losing it right now, but and also something else that they didn't mention was the how it typifies the union between Christ and his church. And so I'm not holding this article up as first and last and always right, or that this is all there is to it. I think it has a lot to teach us, but where it doesn't mention these things, let's remember that these were assumptions back in that day. And so I can't quibble with anything that they say. I would just say it a little differently today, probably. I'd like to turn my attention now to a bit more of a message on marriage, and I see I'm already at 30 minutes, and I want to be responsible. I do want to let you out on time, or I hope maybe even before time. But the passage that I read a bit ago from Genesis 2, verse 24, I'd just like to read that again, because there's something there that I'd like to for us to catch. It says in verse, let me back up and read what Adam said after God had created, had taken the rib that he took from Adam, and he made a woman from the rib. Now, he didn't just poke this rib into the woman. It's not that he didn't make the woman with the rib. He actually made the rib into a woman, is what it says. And maybe I should read it just so you know. It says, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman and brought it under the man, brought her under the man. So to me, it's different than just saying that he took the rib and created something out of it. This is, I'm saying that he created something around it. He actually made the woman out of the rib. And then he brought her to Adam and said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then he talks in verse 25 about the innocence of the man and woman because their nakedness was not repulsive or surprising to them. Now here is the thing I wanted to point out is that Adam, that because she was taken out of man, Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. I know that there are different ways that people interpret the term one flesh here, but I think there's a wholeness to that comment or that phrase that we miss if we relegate it to just the physical union of man and woman. It appears like, I mean, at first blush, it may appear that that's all it means, but there's a lot more that it means. In fact, both the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, this word flesh means something more than just skin and bones. It means the person. It means the passions. And so I think it is safe to say that there's a whole lot more involved here when it speaks about one flesh than just the physical union. While I believe it includes that. Now, the question that I'd ask here, who is he asking to leave and to cleave? Is it the woman? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. I don't claim to have thought this through fully or even carefully, but I find it interesting that because she was taken out of man, he is to leave father and mother and to cleave to his wife. So I'm going to take a little bit of liberty here to think out loud with you. If you take something, if you take a matter of any kind and you remove part of that matter, what happens? You lose some volume. You either create a vacuum. Depending on the matter, you pull it out, and what you pull out, the shape that's not there is what you hold in your hand. You can slice it several ways, but it always, whenever that happens, whenever you take something out of something else, you change something. Here's what I think happened. When God took that rib out of Adam, and he made the rib into a woman, he took, I'm going to say, something sort of woman-shaped out of man's heart. And so, I think it's safe to say that probably for every man, there is, he lives his life, his growing up years, and if never married, lives his life with a certain piece of himself gone. Now, it's a little more apparent than some than others that we miss that. But I still think that is what happens for the man. Now, he created woman then, but it wasn't, I don't think that the woman misses the man the same way that the man misses the woman. I think that a woman who grows up, and I'm going to say in a reasonably secure environment, for her, what she misses, no, for what a woman seeks for is security, relationship, and even leadership. And I admit that this varies too, from individual to individual. But I think it's because we are created very, very differently from each other, and yet very similarly. We long for each other. We long for the opposite gender, for our spouses, or before we're married, for someone to be our spouse. We both long for it, but I think maybe for different reasons, and maybe I'm making too big a difference here, but he puts the burden of leaving and cleaving on the husband, because it Well, I understand it's because. I'm not sure why. I know it's because he had taken the, he took, because woman was created from man. That's what the scripture says. But I think it's because we have that longing for something that we, that, that we feel missing. And so the other thing that I'd like to look at Ephesians 5 very quickly. I will refer to a few things there that I think are important that I'd like to just mention. I was going to read the passage, but I see that I've squandered some of my time here. And so let me see what I can move on through here. Let's refer back to just briefly to Genesis chapter 12. When then Adam and Eve sinned and God came to visit them, he queried them as to what happened. And when he got to Adam, you remember what Adam said? He said, "This woman thou gavest me." He had forgotten that this woman had come from him. And the Bible doesn't say clearly, but I think when the serpent spoke to Eve, Adam was right there. I don't think that Eve was off in the garden gallivanting and just got tangled up with the serpent. I think Adam was there with her. And he saw this coming. I think he was dealing with the same temptation that Eve was. He heard it. And I think but then later he comes back, and now he refers to her as this woman that thou gavest me. It had changed from the woman that was a part of me to someone you just gave me. And I think it was just it's the alibi that we often find ourselves caught in, or we find excuses. The thing that I would like to also point out in verse 17 of chapter 3, I do need to just turn to that because I think it's important enough that we get that piece of what God, the interchange between God and Adam and Eve. This was now when he was telling them about what will transpire because of their disobedience and because of their covetousness. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Now the reason I point this out is, what did God actually curse? I'd appreciate an answer on this one. What did God actually curse? The ground. You know, sometimes I fear we add a whole lot more to the curse than is actually a part of the curse. We sometimes, I recognize that it can feel like the curse was on man, but it doesn't say it that way. It says clearly that the ground is what was cursed. And so if the ground is what is cursed, I think we ought to be careful about all the ways that everything else that we consider cursed after that. And understand that, yes, we now deal with a fallenness, but that doesn't mean that we are cursed. And if it is, it says in verse 17, for thy sake. And what does that mean? Well, I think one thing it could mean that this was part of God's way of redeeming mankind, of making him work for his living. You see, in the garden, he had life pretty easy. He had it nicer than they do in Sarasota. It was nice. And it seems to me like perhaps it was for man's sake. Well, he says it that way. He cursed the ground. And with it comes a lot of work for us. And I don't need to tell that to farmers or to anybody that has that owns ground. The thorns and the thistles are a never-ending chore. And our experience is that about the time you think you've taken care of them, mm-hmm. I guess we ought to call the Spanish class around. But anyhow, about the time you think you have them taken care of, here they come up all over again. You wonder, where did that come from? But you know, all of this is a part of, I think, even God's original commandment to man to occupy himself, to work. Brother Gary, some years ago, made a very good point in a message at the ministers' meetings that work was instituted before the fall. Work is not, the commandment to work is not a result of the curse or of the fall. But it may be, no, in our fallenness, we would not have done this. So let's not go there. But anyhow, in their fallenness, however, they needed some help. And so one of the things that God did to help them was he gave them work. And most of us would like to get rid of some of that work. Well, I see I've got to come to a landing spot here. Something that I can't help but point out, and this is something perhaps you want to do in your private study, is look at Ephesians 5. I'll say quickly that that somehow we sometimes make those first several verses about the wife submitting to, wives submit yourselves to your own husbands as in the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, etc. We sort of make that maybe first, maybe make that primary. If you really look at the context of that passage, there is a whole lot more work for the man than there is for the woman. And the ways that we as men are to behave and love our wife is a whole lot bigger than a bit of submitting. And so I'm just wanting to call our attention to that as men, that we man up and do what we are taught to do. Now, the one phrase that I would like to point out to you, that in Ephesians chapter 5, it says something very similar to what he said in Genesis chapter 3. Let me read 30 and 31. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Remember what Adam said about Eve? He says in 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This sort of completes the circle. Adam said that about himself. No, I'm sorry. Adam said that about Eve, that she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. God follows up immediately after that and says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. Now here, it says the same thing about us being members of the body of the body of Christ. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they twain shall be one, or they two shall be one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Husbands and wives, we know the opportunities and the challenges that marriage brings us. Another, this is now the quote of a quote that I thought sums it up well. When we try to sometimes figure out the nuances or the little difficulties in our marriage, A man named Stanley Hauerwas puts it this way. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while, and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we've entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. I think some of you get it. I'll bet all of you do who are married. One bride once said that it was like getting ready to go to the tropics and you end up at the North Pole. Now, let me say that in observing that marriage, a very solid one. And apparently they met back again in Kansas, I guess. I don't know where it's sort of neither. But I'm simply saying that we think we know maybe who we got married to. But just remember that the changes that occur in our spouse are probably, at least in some measure, a result of who we have made them. And we live with the consequences. The appeal is simply this, that we love our wives as Christ loved the church, and that we build our marriages in a way that honors God and blesses humanity. Let's kneel and pray. Our Lord, we do pause to thank you for the beauty of your design and of your plan. And there are many mysteries that we don't understand. And just how this is between husband and wife, how that reflects the relationship between you and us as a church, we will learn through our lifetime. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we can hear your truths, can live them, can walk in them for your glory and for the blessing of the people that follow us, for the children we bring into this world, and for the glories that you have provided for your children. So we pray your blessing on these words from your word, and may we hear them and do them. In Jesus' name, amen.